All right, let's look at that passage that Brother Joe just read. I've been preaching several messages on the subject of substitution, the substitutionary death of Christ. Is the heart of the gospel. It's the foundation of true Christianity. It's the theme of the Bible. In other words, there's no way that we can overstate the importance of this issue of the substitutionary work of Christ, His death on the cross. And of course, what we're speaking of is the doctrine, the truth, the revelation of His person, who Christ is, and then the revelation of what He accomplished at the cross. Now, you know what a substitute is. That's obvious. A substitute is one who stands in the place of another. Well, the Bible teaches, the gospel teaches, that Christ is the sinner's substitute who stands in the place of His people. They're called God's elect. They're called His sheep. He said the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. They're called His church. Paul wrote that Christ redeemed His church with His own precious blood. His people, His children, His brethren in Hebrews chapter 2. He laid down His life for His brethren. But they're the people that God gave Him before the foundation of the world. All the responsibility of the salvation, the full salvation, the complete salvation of His people was placed upon Him. And this truth was revealed by God from the very beginning. You know, when man fell and God began to pronounce those curses in Genesis chapter 3, He first pronounced the curse upon Satan, who was instrumental in bringing about the fall of man, the ruination of man in Adam. We fell in Adam. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there was a prophecy made, a statement that is astounding. And that is that Satan would have his head bruised, that's the death blow, by one identified there in verse 15 as the seed of woman. That is the offspring of woman. Not the offspring of man. And there, the Lord identified the person who is our substitute. That He is both God and man in one person. And that He is in Himself without sin. Sinless. He wasn't born like you and me. Of the seed of Adam. Born in sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. That He's the seed of woman. And as the revelation unfolded, we learn more about this person, that He would be conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, that He would be both God and man. That's the kind of substitute we must have. I'll show you that in a minute. And then later on in Genesis chapter 3, after He pronounced the curse on the serpent, on Satan, He pronounced the curse on the woman, and then He pronounced the curse on the man, God remove the fig leaf aprons from Adam and Eve, symbols of their own handiwork, symbols of their own efforts, trying to hide their shame and their nakedness, their guilt. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and He clothed. Now, that's just a symbolic way of teaching this grand truth of substitution. He told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. You shall surely die, because sin demands death. And either the sinner has to die, or there must be a qualified, willing, appointed substitute stand in his place and die for it. And that justly. And he pictured here in this killing of an animal, the shedding of blood, the payment or the penalty of sin, and out of that would come righteousness, justification before God, pictured in the coats of skin that he gave to Adam and Eve. So that we who are in Christ stand in our substitute, washed clean from all our sins in his blood and clothed in his righteousness imputed. He is our substitute. And that's a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for his people to accomplish righteousness so that God could be just to justify them. Now, I've entitled this message, Righteous Substitution. Let me give you five things quickly that I don't have time to develop in this message, but I'm going to develop in another message. But listen to this. Christ has been the believer's substitute from all eternity. Did you know that? He was set up before the foundation of the world as the substitute and surety of his people. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 13. His blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's the one of whom it is said that salvation is given us in him before the world began. He's always been the substitute of his people and the surety. Secondly, Christ was our substitute when he lived on this earth. And that's an amazing thing if you think about it. I mean, even when he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, before he came forth from the womb, he was our substitute. When he was growing up in wisdom and in stature, and that's an amazing thing in and of itself, God in human flesh, learning, that's to be attributed to his humanity, not to his deity, but it was an act of his entire person. I can't explain that to you, but I know this, he was our substitute. And when he arrived at the river Jordan, to be baptized by John the Baptist and begin his public ministry in the last 3.5 years of his life, he told John, suffer it to be so for us to fulfill all righteousness. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Fulfilling all righteousness. And that was pictured in his own baptism, his death, burial, and resurrection as our substitute, the substitute of his people. And then, thirdly, he certainly was our substitute in his death on the cross. That's what this passage is speaking of in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he died not for himself. He died for his people. Somebody said, well, Christ had to first die for himself and then for his people. Said that he had to redeem himself first and then redeem his people. I was telling Debbie that, and she pointed out to me, she said, that's just like Moses striking the rock twice in the wilderness. That's exactly right. When Moses did that, he denied the substitutionary work of Christ. Now, he did it inadvertently. He did it in anger. He wasn't making a conscious denial of apostasy. But he was angry at the people. You know, he was to strike that rock once, and the water flowed out. That rock was Christ. That was a picture of Christ. Paul said that rock was Christ. I don't know how to explain that to you. But think about this. Do you know how many times Moses struck that rock? Or how many times he was to strike that rock? One time, and that was it. You know, he was to never strike it again. If they wanted water later, he already struck it. He was not to strike it again. One time. That's the picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. He died one time for the sins of his people. And to say that he had to redeem himself, that's the same thing Moses did. Strike it twice. Might as well strike it 1,000 times. It won't do any good. Fourthly, Christ is our substitute in his work as our advocate. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He's our substitute right now. And he's the only substitute we have. No man on earth, not the Pope, not the priest. Christ is our substitute. He stands for us, pleading the merits of his blood and righteousness on our behalf. When we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so that when we sin, He's our propitiation. He's our satisfaction to law and justice. He is our righteousness. He is our propitiation, our mercy seat. And then Christ will be our substitute at judgment. When we stand before God, and it will be declared before this whole universe that those who are in Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation for them, no charge laid against them, that they are His people, justified in Him. Now that's the main message and the theme of the whole Bible. Now I want you to look back at 1 Peter chapter 2. Now this doctrine of substitution, this truth of substitution, this revelation of substitution, the teaching of this truth in the Bible concerning Christ, I want to tell you something. It always has been and always will be as long as this earth stands before our Lord comes again. It is under attack. It's under attack today. Men today, men who amaze me, are trying to trivialize it. They're trying to make it subjective in you. They're trying to deny it. They're trying to confuse it. They're trying to mystify it. It's under attack. And that's why I decided to preach these messages. But listen to this. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 21. Now he says, he's talking to the brethren here, believers. And he says, for even hereunto you were you called. Called to what? He's talking about suffering for the cause of Christ. As you heard Brother Joe read there, he's talking about our relationship in this world with the authorities and the powers that be, dealing with unbelieving men and women. We're pilgrims in this world. He says for us to abstain from fleshly lust. You mean believers still have fleshly lust? Oh, yes. That's why we have a struggle within. The warfare of the flesh and the spirit. Those fleshly desires that we're still plagued with, he says, abstain from them. Don't give in to it. Does that make you sinless when you abstain? Absolutely not. The sin is in the desire. The sin is in the heart. But you don't carry out and practice and display what's in your heart in that sense. That's what he's saying. We're to struggle to serve God. We're to struggle to repent of these things. And then he says, having your conversation, your walk, your character, your conduct, your attitude in this world, he says, having it honest among the Gentiles. They may speak evil of you. They may say you're an evildoer, but don't give them fuel for the fire. Like David of old. You remember when Nathan came to him after David committed that great scandalous sin of committing adultery and having Bathsheba's husband murdered. Remember what Nathan said to him? He said, you've given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. Now, they're going to blaspheme, but I don't want to be the cause of it. You don't want to be the cause of it. That's what he's talking about. He says that they may by your good works, which they shall see, glorify God in the day of visitation. When God comes to visit in whatever way. Sometimes he comes to visit in grace. Sometimes he comes to visit in wrath. He says, submit yourself to the ordinance of man. Now, he's not talking about denying God. When man makes an ordinance that goes against the word of God, we're not to submit to that. But he's talking about the laws of the land. We're to be good citizens. And he says, suffering. And that's what you're called to. Look at verse 21. He says, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, Christ suffered as a substitute. When we suffer, we don't suffer as substitutes. We don't substitute for each other. We can't do that. We're not qualified to do that. But Christ left us an example, he says, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He's talking about Christ left us an example. He is our example whom we should follow. He's our pattern. He's our teacher. He's our guide in this matter of enduring suffering. That's what he's talking about. Christ endured suffering. He endured it patiently. He endured it righteously. He suffered unjustly from the hands of men. The just for the unjust, the scriptures say. And so what he's talking about here is this, and our conduct through this world is to be measured by Christ. We're not to compare ourselves to each other. We're not to judge ourselves as we compare to each other. It's to be measured by Christ. We want to be like Christ. David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Our goal is not conformity to the preacher or to the denomination or to grandma and grandpa. Our goal is conformity to Christ. And you know what that shows us? It shows us that God has given us a desire to do that. Not in order to be saved, but because we already are. Not in order to make ourselves righteous, but because we're already righteous in Him. You see what I'm saying? God has given us that desire by the power of the Holy Spirit, a desire to be like Him. But it also makes us understand something that we know every day. That we, at our best, always fall short. We're sinners. But that, by the power of the Spirit, makes us realize something even more beautiful. And that is our need of Christ as our substitute. I need an advocate right now. As I'm standing before you preaching this message, I need Christ as my substitute. As my advocate. I have no other righteousness to plead before God but Christ. And Him crucified. And that's what this tells us. But now listen. Christ is more, much more, infinitely more than just our example. Our teacher. Our guide. You know, all other religions point the way to salvation, they think. Mohammed. He pointed the way to salvation. That was his goal. Buddha pointed the way. Here's the way you go. Eightfold path. The Jews pointed the way. Keep the Ten Commandments. What's different about true Christianity? Here's the difference. Christ didn't just point to the way. Christ is the way. He Himself is the way to salvation. And He's the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. You know what He's teaching there? Substitution. If you're going to come to God and be accepted, be blessed, be saved, be justified, you've got to come through Christ. The substitute. The only substitute. The surety. The Redeemer. And so He is the way. And if He were only our example of righteousness, where would we be? We'd be lost forever. Why? Because we don't measure up. You think you measure up? You don't. You're just fooling yourself. We always fall short. So we don't need just an example. I thank God He's our example. I thank God He's our guide, our teacher. He's our life. Now, my friend, I thank God that He's my substitute. Now, here's the reason for substitution. Now, listen to this. Look at verse 22. He speaks of Christ here. Verse 22. Here's number one, the reason for substitution. Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You know what guile is. The thing about it is, I should say, you know what sin is. You know, I'm not really sure that. I know there's a lot of people who do not know what sin is anymore. I hear people talk about sin as something outside themselves, or, you know, what is sin? Sin is anything short or less than perfect righteousness. Sin is breaking the law, transgressing the law, trespasses, iniquity. Not measuring up. That's what sin is. Falling short. For all sin and come short of the glory of God. Sin is not a glass of water that I drink. It's not a pill that I swallow. It's not something I pick up and from this place and lay over here. You can't pick up sin from you and lay it onto me or lay it onto anybody. Sin's not like that. He says that's why Christ taught that it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of the heart. Well, what comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts, evil motives, evil attitudes, selfishness, self-righteousness. We could go on and on. That's what sin is. And so he says here, Christ did no sin. He didn't do any of that. He had no sinful thoughts, sinful motives, sinful attitudes. He had no self-righteousness in the sense that men have. He was self-righteous because he's righteous in himself. And then no guile was found in his mouth. You know what guile is? That's hypocrisy. That's dishonesty. When men speak of themselves as more than what they really are, that's guile. When Christ spoke of himself as God, there was no guile in his mouth. You know why? Because he is God. He's just telling the truth. When he spoke of himself as the subject of all the Old Testament prophecies, that wasn't guile. He was just telling the truth. He did no sin. He knew no sin. I'll get to that later on in another message. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Now listen to this, verse 23. He says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about his death on the cross. When he was reviled, there was no sin. He did no sin, and there was no guile in his mouth. So, you know, people talk about the transference of sin. Whatever that transference is, I know it didn't get in his head or in his mouth or in his heart. Whatever they're talking about. He did no sin. On that cross, he did no sin. He had no guile in his mouth. He threatened not. It says, but he committed himself. Now, some translations say his cause, but either way, it could be true. He committed his whole self on the cross of Calvary as our substitute to him that judgeth righteously. Now, do you see that? That's the reason for substitution. Why? God judges righteously. God doesn't pretend. God doesn't fake us out. God doesn't see things as they are not. He sees things as they are. And Christ committed himself as the substitute of his people to God who judges righteously. Now let me say this. There's several things here that you have to understand. Here, what we see here is actually the qualifications of Christ to be our substitute. There was no sin in Christ. He knew no sin. Christ, let me tell you something. Christ, when he died as the substitute of his people, he was made sin, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But he was not, no, never in any way made a sinner. In any way on that cross. He was never made a sinner. A sinner is one who sins. That's what a sinner is. That's right. To say that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made a sinner, or that he had to, listen to this, or to say that he had to be made in some mysterious way guilty in himself before our real and actual substitute to die for our sins, or before our sins could justly be charged, accounted, or imputed to him, to say that is to deny him as our qualified substitute. And to deny the reality of his substitutionary work on the cross to die in our place. To put away our sins, to establish righteousness that enables God to be just and justified. To say that Christ had to be made a sinner to die as our substitute. I've heard men say this. They say, well, he had to become everything that I am. And I become everything that he is. Now, my friend, that is not true. That's a lie. He had to become everything that I am? Well, by nature, what am I? By nature, I'm an unbeliever. Did he have to become an unbeliever? Was Christ an unbeliever on the cross? No, sir. He died for the sin of unbelief on that cross. By nature, men are God-haters. Did he become a God-hater? He committed himself unto his Father. He didn't hate his Father. By nature, we do. You see what I'm saying? And here's the thing about it. To say that he had to become a sinner for us to be our substitute would be like trying to replace a burnout light bulb with another burnout light bulb. Neither one of them has the power to get the job done or to give light unto anyone. What are the requirements of Christ as our righteous substitute? Number one, listen to this. He had to be like us in every way in the nature of humanity without sin. The Lamb without blemish and without spot. Wherefore, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, that is, according to humanity, human nature, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. In order to be our proper, qualified, righteous substitute, Christ had to be fully God and fully man. That's right. Secondly, he had to be distinct from us in the most important way. What way? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that is, our weaknesses in human flesh, but was in all points tempted, meaning tested, like as we are, yet without sin. He had to be distinct from us in that. He had to be separate from sinners in that way. Holy, harmless, undefiled. His blood is incorruptible. Christ had to be and had to remain perfectly sinless in himself to be our righteous substitute. You see, the problem which called for his incarnation and his substitutionary death on the cross was our sin. That was the problem. If the substitute has the same problem that we have, he's disqualified. Somebody used this example. He said, you all know about substitute teachers. Why does a substitute teacher come in normally? Because the real teacher's sick. Well, if you bring in a sick substitute, what's that going to do? Christ had to be our sinless substitute in himself. And then thirdly, he had to put himself actually, honestly, realistically in our place under the judgment of God for our sins, laid upon him, charged to him, imputed to him. He had to be made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, he had to be made sin for us as our substitute, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ had to suffer unto death for the sins of his people, else there'd be no real substitution, there'd be no righteous substitution, there'd be no actual substitution, and no absolute substitution for any of us. That's what he had to do. Look at verse 23 again. Listen to it. It says, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. God always judges according to truth and justice. There was nothing fake or phony or pretense about the death of Christ in the place of his people. Nothing at all. God judges according to truth, but the Bible says he justifies the ungodly. Now, how does he do that? He takes the sins of his people, who are by nature ungodly, and he lays them to the charge, to the account of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason Our sins are imputed, charged, accounted to Him, and His righteousness is imputed, charged, accounted to us. Look at verse 24. Now here's the work of substitution. Listen to this. The reason of substitution, God judges righteously. Look at the work of substitution. Look at verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Now stop right there. It says, who His own self. What's that talking about? That's the whole person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man was upon that cross. And we can go back further than that. The God-man was in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggling in the weakness of created human flesh without sin, experiencing things that He had never experienced before, sweating great clots of blood, the Scripture says. That's an amazing thing. Struggling in His soul, in His inner being, facing all that He would have to go through in His suffering unto death as our substitute to save us from our sins. And somebody said that it's not just physical death that he was fearing there. I agree with that. I'll tell you what I believe the greatest weight, if you will, that was upon Him, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was to be actually going through the experience of separation from His Father. Culminated in that grand statement that He made on the cross in Matthew 27 when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Now, all of that was based upon His suffering unto death as our substitute for our sins imputed to Him. You think that wasn't real and actual? It sure was. He knew it. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He who is the express image of the Father's person, upholding all things by the word of His power. Think about that. You know, that song says He could have called 10,000 angels. Literally, He could not have. Hell, He had the power to do it. But He couldn't do it because He was set for the task as our substitute. It says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look what it says here in verse 24. It says, He bare our sins in His own body. To bear sin. Think about that. Now, how did He bear sin? What does that word bear or bore mean? Well, it means He carried a massive weight or burden. That's what it literally means. Christ on the cross carried a massive weight, a massive burden. You know what that weight was? It was the full weight of our sins. How? Now, how did He bear that? Well, turn back to Isaiah 53. Now, if you want to know how He bore it, go back to the Old Testament. We could go back to a lot of places in the Old Testament, couldn't we, on this subject? Well, listen to what the Bible says. Now, when we say carry a massive weight, if you told me to pick up this pulpit right now and set it down on the floor, I couldn't do it. It's too massive of a weight. That'd be bearing a burden, wouldn't it? But now, if you told me, if you came to me and say, would you, you say maybe, well, I've got a problem that's just burdening me down in my soul, in my mind, and in my heart. Would you bear that burden with me? Now, how am I going to bear that burden? Am I going to pick you up and take you somewhere? No. That'd be silly. You see, either way, we're carrying a massive weight, but we're carrying them in different ways, aren't we? We're bearing them in different ways because they're different things. Now, He bore sin. How did He do it? Did He pick it up? Did God pick it up off of us and put it on? You can't do that. That's not what sin is. Sin is not a substance. It's not a solid, a liquid, or a gas. What is it? It's breaking the law. It's falling short of the righteousness of God. It's iniquity. It's trespass. It's all of those things. according to the standard. Well, look here. It says in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs." What is the grief of sin? That's the burden of grief that comes from knowing that sin deserves death. If God were to give me what I deserved or what I've earned, what would it be? Death, death, death in every way. Christ bore that grief for my sins. He carried our, listen to this, He carried our what? Our sorrows. My friend, you know, man by nature is not sorrowful over sin per se. But I thought about this. You think about those false preachers in Matthew chapter 7 who pleaded their works as their righteousness before God only to hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Can you imagine the sorrow that fell over them when they heard those words? Could you imagine coming before God in judgment thinking you're saved because you've done something for the Lord or you made a decision or you got baptized and only to hear Him say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Could you imagine the horror and the sorrow that would fall on you at that time? Christ carried that to the cross. And it says He was acquainted with grief. Grief was an acquaintance with Him. You think about that. The grief of our sin and the punishment that He bore. You see, it wasn't something that was infused into Him or shot into Him. It didn't corrupt His nature. Either nature, the nature of deity or the nature of humanity. He was not corrupted in that way. But boy, He grieved, didn't He? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He sorrowed. He, like I said, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweat great drops of blood. That's sorrow. All the sins of His people made to meet on Him. And He carried those sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, the Bible says. That's how He bore our sins. And it says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him." He had to suffer the derision of sinful men who deserved nothing but death. He did that. You think that wasn't an actual substitution or real substitution or absolute substitute? It was. That's what He did. It says here, "That we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of men, and afflicted." That's what it means for Him to bear our sorrows. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions." He was actually wounded. Did you know that? They beat Him. They whipped Him. They spat on Him. And when I say they, I'm including me too. That's man by nature now. I'm not just blaming. That's us by nature. A crown of thorns upon His brow. He was wounded in His head. He was wounded in His side, in His hands, in His feet. He cried out, "I thirst." He bore that sorrow, that grief, that human weakness. He bore it. "He was bruised for our iniquities," it says. That word bruised, I'm telling you, it means that he was actually cursed in that sense. It says in verse 5, "The chastisement of our peace was upon Him." The punishment. Now this is how He bore our sin. The punishment that would bring peace between God and sinners, you know where it was? If you're a child of God, not upon you, not upon me, it's on Him. That's how He bore our sins. "And with His stripes, with His bruises, we're healed." The shedding of His blood. Think about that. And we could go on and on. That's how He bore our sins. Go back to 1 Peter 2 now. All this shows that when Christ bore our sins, what it means is that He bore the full penalty, consequence, pain, sorrow, grief, and even the death of our sins. Jesus Christ, our substitute, bore the full weight of punishment of all the sins of all His people. The full weight of God's wrath against sin was put upon Him instead of us. Christ bore all that we deserved. Even the separation from God. And look back here at 1 Peter 2:24. It says He bore them in His own body. Now, does that mean that He became a sinner within Himself? No. What does it mean in His own body? It means in the body of flesh that God prepared for Him as God-man. He suffered. He said when He instituted the Lord's Supper, what did He say? He said, "This is My body broken for you." Isn't that right? In that human body, As God-man, as God in human flesh, He bore the full brunt of our sin. It doesn't mean that sin... I even heard a preacher say this, and I couldn't believe it. I thought, how stupid. I shouldn't say it that way. I really shouldn't. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say it that way. That is not right. I'm sorry. What I heard a preacher say that it was not on his body, but inside his body. No, that's not what that means. That's not what that means. It means He bore our sins in a human body as God-man. In His own body, He felt the full weight of the punishment of God as He hung on that cross. And He used His servant body to carry our sins to the cross, to die for them. And like that scapegoat, you remember that scapegoat back in Numbers 16, He took them into the wilderness. The land that is cut off, that's what that means. A scapegoat. He took those sins into the wilderness. And that means the land that's alienated from God. And our sins were gone. Cut off, alienated from God because of our substitute. Now, to do all that, sin had to be imputed to Him. It had to be charged to Him. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ was made sin. And this is what made His death a just death. This is why this is righteous substitution. Under the penalty of sin, sin imputed to Him. And as God-man, Christ experienced a real and actual encounter with sin. Even more than we do. I tell you, more than we do. Because all the sins of God's elect were made to meet on Him. You think of him in this. Let me quickly give you this last thing. Look at 2:24. Here's the fruit of righteous substitution right here. Listen to this. He says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Now here's the fruit of righteous substitution. "That we, being dead in sins," dead to sins rather. Now what does that mean? We're dead to the guilt of sin. We're dead to sin's condemnation. We're dead to the penalty of sin. We're not dead to the experience of sin. Do you sin? You struggle with sin? I do. I struggle right up here tonight, today, with sin. My bad thoughts. Isn't that awful? We're not dead to the contamination of sin. It still contaminates everything I say, do, and think. But I'm dead to condemnation. I'm dead to its penalty. I'm dead to its consequence. Why? Because of my righteous substitute. I died with Him. I'm justified in Him. Now, what's the fruit of that? That you should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. From Christ's substitutionary death, we have what? Life. He died, He was buried, He arose again the third day. And out of Him, we have life, spiritual life. The Holy Spirit comes and gives life because of righteousness, righteous substitution. Christ paid the penalty. And life comes from His death. Verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray. We were lost in our sins. We didn't know the way, did we? That's how we were by nature. But are now returned. That's what they call the passive voice, not the active voice. If you have the active voice, that means the subject does the work. It would be like, you return now. That would be active. But that's not what this is. This is passive. You are now returned. That means you're being acted upon. Who returned us? The shepherd of the sheep. He went out and he found his sheep. And he returned us to himself, the shepherd of, and bishop, overseer of our souls. We were lost in our sins, but we're now returned. God found us out in the wilderness, picked us up, put us on his shoulders, and brought us back to the fold. And now we're born again by the Spirit because of our righteous substitute. Is Christ my substitute? Is he yours? Well, is he your only hope? Is he your only way of salvation, and righteousness, forgiveness? Or are you looking somewhere else? You see, what that last verse tells us is that the blood is enough. It's enough to save us. It's enough to justify us. It's enough to give us life from Christ by the power of the Spirit because of righteous substitution. All right.